Our next reading from God's Word will come from the book of Micah in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Please stand. This is God's Word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have sent forth a Savior, Christ the Lord. And we thank you, Father, for this prophecy that tells of his birth and of what he will do for his people. We thank you that he stands and shepherds us, and that he feeds us, and that he strengthens us, and that he leads us. Lord, we pray that you would give us the illumination of your Spirit that we might rightly understand your word. Lord, that we might bow before you in reverence, and that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Micah can be a somewhat difficult book to understand. Micah prophesied from about 735 to 715 B.C., about events that would take place in Samaria and in Jerusalem. And throughout this book, he alternates between prophecies of doom and prophecies of hope. Sometimes it can be hard to figure out the particular events in which he is speaking of and how the doom and the hope relate to each other. At least one commentator writes that this book is probably arranged in this way so that where God and his people are concerned, no matter how serious the catastrophe that God's people are doing, there is always hope. And so the passage that we just read is the Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would be born in the city of Bethlehem, and Matthew chapter 2 writes of the fulfillment of this prophecy. There are two points that people often draw from this prophecy. The first is that Micah accurately foretold where Jesus would be born 700 years before his birth. And the second is that he came to save ordinary people. And both of these are true, but this passage says much more than this. So today, we're going to first examine the threats of doom that God's people are facing, and then the promises of hope that God makes to his people. So first, Micah writes to us of the repercussions of unrighteousness. One of the things that we need to keep in mind when we read the prophets is that the prophets themselves did not bring doom or judgment or catastrophe upon God's people. They weren't being negative or pessimistic when they proclaimed the word of God to the people of God. Their role was to proclaim doom and judgment because God sent them to do exactly that. Their role was to proclaim to the people that they needed to repent, that judgment is at hand, and that God is about to pronounce judgment and doom and catastrophe upon his people because of their sin and their disregard for God and their rejection of God and his word. For example, if we go back to Micah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we can see that the judgment that is coming upon God's people is coming because of idolatry. In Micah chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour her stones down into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." So we see the sins of Samaria, the sin of idolatry, and the sin of sexual promiscuity, that they have ignored the will of God. They've ignored God's law, and they have turned their back on God. And God created the universe and everything in it for His glory. He sent prophets and priests and kings to His people to proclaim the news of salvation following the first sin and the garden up until this point, and even afterward and to this day. So God cannot be indifferent when His covenant people reject Him, when they turn their backs on Him. He can't overlook hostile unbelief. When people reject God, the result is opposition from the King and Judge of all the earth. And that's what Micah is pronouncing here. Idolatry and false worship always lead to other sins that ruin human lives. So Micah goes on to point out covetousness, stealing, oppression of the poor, pride, and the shedding of innocent blood. He's especially speaking to the leaders, the kings, and those who serve the kings, the false prophets, and the priests who have encouraged these sins. His argument can be stated like this: idolatry leads to pride, which leads to covetousness and stealing and all other sins. So Micah announces to the leaders and to the people that the judgment of God is at hand. Samaria and Jerusalem will be destroyed because of the idolatry and the unbelief of the leaders and of the people. Micah himself did not destroy the nation. The sins of the kings and the leaders and the false prophets, their sins are what brought God's judgment upon them. So Micah directs this prophecy toward these people and rebukes them for their pride, for their self-righteousness, for their overconfidence, and their lack of regard for the Lord. Part of his message is that all is not well. Judgment is coming unless you repent. So how can you get the attention of a people who think that all is well with them, who have no idea that things may not be well? How do you get the attention of a people who are suffocating themselves by their own pride, who see themselves as a self-sufficient, morally upright people, even though they're great sinners? What will get the attention of people who think they're doing God a favor by coming to church once a month and warming a pew and putting $10 in the plates? What can awaken a person who asked Jesus into his heart when he was 8 years old and he hasn't thought a godly thought since then? And so judgment is coming. This is part of the theme of this passage in the Bible. Not only did Jesus come into the world through the conception of the Holy Spirit, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, but He will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. At His second coming, Jesus will come in salvation for His people and judgment for His enemies. For those outside of Christ, this will be a day of catastrophe. It will be a day of doom. It will be a day of disaster. So this is a call for each one of us to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're in Christ, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are not deceiving ourselves. You may appear on the outside to have it all together, but what's on the inside? Can you really pretend to have it all together before a righteous and holy God who even knows the thoughts and intents of your heart? What hope is there in this message of wrath and doom and judgment? How can we be saved from the wrath of God and the destruction that is to come? And this hope begins in verse 2, where we see God proclaiming his glory. So what hope is there in the knowledge that we will stand before a righteous and holy God who is the judge of all the earth and knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts before we even speak? We're all powerless and helpless before such a God, and woe unto us if we have offended him. God's glory and splendor are magnified in these verses because we should be flat on our faces before God. Whatever you have for evading God, whatever strategies you have, these will come to nothing. Psalm 139 reminds us, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? So each of us is completely powerless in the presence of God. And this is right where we should be because we're all utterly dependent on the mercies of God in Christ. God gives us hope. Our hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is in Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. Jesus is the ruler who is from Bethlehem, who is spoken of in this passage. What's so important about Bethlehem? And what's so important about this ruler who's prophesied here? Why is it so important that Jesus is born in Bethlehem rather than in some other place? Now, the answer that we're often given is that King David was born in Bethlehem, and that since Jesus was of the house of David, he needed to be born in Bethlehem. But the point that this passage makes is that Bethlehem is an insignificant place. Bethlehem is small. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be counted among the clans of Judah. It was so small that it is not listed on the map. It's so small that it's not listed among the towns and clans in the book of Joshua. So God chooses this place that's way out of the way, that's completely insignificant, that's small, that's unimportant. And he does something in this place that's small and unimportant and insignificant that changes the course of eternity. Why does God do this? He does this so that when he acts in this way, we have nothing to boast in. We can't boast in our achievements, but only in the grace of God. He does this because nobody could ever say, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Bethlehem was such a great city. Look at all the religious leaders and theologians and teachers and professors and intellectuals and all the great schools that were in Bethlehem. He grew up under the greatest teachers of Israel and had the greatest education possible. It's no wonder that he was so wise and astute. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that could not be said of him. And last week we saw Jesus ministered mostly in Galilee, another place that was small and insignificant, so that no one would have anything to boast in. God's not impressed by fame or credentials or money or degrees or accomplishments or transcripts or ancestry. Everything he does is to magnify his glory and his majesty and his power, and his mercy. God doesn't choose to work in people or cities because of their prominence or their distinction or their merits. If God chooses to bless people or families or schools or churches or denominations or organizations or nations, it's not because of anything in them. The choice of Bethlehem points us to the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. Whatever God chooses in complete freedom. God chooses without regard of what that person or what that organization or what that nation or what that church might do. He does it because of his good pleasure. Nothing outside of God constrains whatever choices that God makes. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God chooses a stable so that the innkeeper can't say, he chose my inn. God chooses a manger so that the carpenter can't say, he chose my cradle. God chooses Bethlehem so that no one can say, he chose our city because our city is so great. When Micah contrasts the smallness and the lack of significance of Bethlehem with the great and eternal significance of the Messiah, it's to proclaim the glory of the Messiah. And it's to transform all human boasting into praise and thanksgiving and worship. The angels saying, glory to God in the highest, and so should we. So we see that God not only declares his glory through the choice of a small and insignificant city to bring forth a Messiah, but God keeps his promises. Any Jew from biblical times, hearing Micah predict the coming of a ruler from Bethlehem who would stand and shepherd his flock, would think of two things. First, the shepherd king David, and then the coming son of David. And the link between the two is a link of promise. And we see this link in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And in these verses, what Micah is doing, Micah is reasserting the promise of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God made to David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 reads, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. So we see Solomon here is the near-term fulfillment of this. Solomon is the one who built a house for his name. But we see that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever and ever. And who would do this? Of course, Jesus is the one whom God would establish to sit on the throne of David forever. And the timing of Micah making this promise that he made is remarkable. The promise is reasserted not at a time when Israel is experiencing spiritual revival, but at a time of spiritual and moral decay, at a time when judgment is about to come for the idolatry and the false worship and the degradation that has come upon Israel. Micah himself most likely witnesses the destruction of the northern kingdom. And he also prophesies concerning the fall of Judah. And yet it appears that Micah never wavered in his faith concerning whether God would keep his promise. You can tell how firmly someone trusts in the Lord by how much they give him strength. The promises of God give him strength and hope when everything around him caves in. And the point before us here is that terrible things do not nullify the promises of God. We see God's people about to experience terrible things, judgment that they brought upon themselves, and yet God's promise to place a man on the throne of David forever is sure and certain. It continues to be true. What God has spoken, he will bring to pass. The prophet Isaiah writes, The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So far, we've learned that God proclaims his glory and he keeps his promises. And when we remember and commemorate and celebrate the birth of Christ, the purpose of that is to magnify the glory of God's mercy and confirm the truth of his promise. God also protects his people. We've learned so far how all humanity is powerless. We stand before God and how God proclaims his glory and humbles us before him. We've seen how even in the worst possible circumstances that God's word is sure and certain and stands forever. God promises a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and those who come under his wings find refuge and safety. Finally, we see how God protects his people. God's purpose in sending the ruler from Bethlehem is not only to bring glory to himself, but to save and protect and provide for his people. Everyone needs the divine shepherd. You may not feel that need right now, but you'll feel in the depth of your soul, especially if you ever go through the valley of the shadow of death without the comfort of his rod or his staff. We need a shepherd, and God has sent Jesus, the good shepherd, to be our shepherd. In verse 5, we see that he will stand. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's not a Savior who lies around, but he's a Savior who's on his feet. He serves those who are sheep and who follow him. Next, he will shepherd his flock. He will feed his flock. There'll be no want or need unsatisfied. He will provide all that we need for life and godliness. Then he will serve in the strength of the Lord. All power and authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto him. His desires for his people will not be refused or delayed because he has a lack of ability or lack of power to accomplish those desires. Therefore, if you're trusting in Christ, his power and authority and ability are on your side. Let him lead you. Follow behind him like an obedient sheep. Let him remove every obstacle to your sanctification and to your enjoying glory in him. Finally, notice that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. There are no areas of resistance that will not be subdued. There are no rebellions that will not be put down. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His reign shall be complete. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Jesus has come out of Bethlehem. In his first coming, he was poor and obscure and humble as Bethlehem was. But he is seated at God's right hand, and all power and authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And when he comes again, he will come again in power and in glory to gather his church into his eternal kingdom. Micah's promise about the Messiah gives us three reasons why we should want him above all else, why we should desire him. First, he magnifies the glory of his freedom and of his mercy. Second, he keeps his promises through the darkest times. He's a rainy day friend. Third, he protects his people. See what a wonderful Savior that we have. Is there anyone who would not want or desire such a Savior who is great and who is good? Is there anyone who would not want a faithful Savior who keeps all of his promises? Is there anyone who does not desire the protection of an all-powerful Savior who is supremely devoted to all of his people? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us such a wonderful Savior, that you have given us a Savior who is all-powerful, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, but who is supremely devoted to you and is supremely devoted to your desire to save a people for his own possession and to bring them into his eternal kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to continue to trust and obey, that we would love the Savior more and more, that we would remember not simply his humble and obscure origins, but that he has been crowned with power and glory, and that we have a Savior who is mighty and who is trustworthy, who keeps all of his promises. O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.